You're going to want to strap on your seatbelts today because we have a long sermon ahead of us. And, you know, maybe we should have put some men in the back like they did in days of old amongst the Puritans when they had 2 hours was the preaching. And they'd have guys in the back, and if a man fell asleep, he got whacked with a wooden rod. And if a woman fell asleep while the pastor was preaching, they had a pole with a little feather on the end, and they would tickle her nose to wake her back up. So we don't have any of that, so I'll just call your name out from the pulpit if I see you fall asleep on me. But Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, important scripture portion here. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The title of my sermon is "The Political Implications of God's Kingdom." Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you that we can all be gathered here together. Pray, O Lord, that you help each one to hear your word this day, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask and pray, O God, that it would produce even a greater hunger to study your word, to be a part of your kingdom, to be obedient to you in all that you have commanded in your word, O God. Father, I pray that you use this sermon for those things. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit of truth would make these words real and alive to each person here, that each one would be forever different because of our time here together this morning. Lord God, that you would send forth radicals from this church who will be used by you in great ways and in great exploits to see you glorified in the earth and your kingdom expanded. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. Not too long ago, someone gave me a series of articles in which the author declared that the Greek word translated church in most versions of the Bible today literally means assembly. The Greek word in question is ekklesia, and the better translation is, in fact, assembly. I'm still in the process of doing a little study of my own right now to see how the word church began to be used more favorably than for the Greek word ekklesia rather than assembly. Assembly is the better translation. In fact, we almost named this church Mercy Seat Assembly for that very reason. In this series of articles, the author did a word study of the word ekklesia. He correctly points out that the word ekklesia during the time of Christ refers to an assembly of a political body. In fact, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, in their Greek-English lexicon, which is like the premier Greek-English lexicon among scholars today, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich in their Greek-English lexicon define ekklesia in part as, quote, "a regularly summoned political body," end of quote. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says, quote, "Thus, ekklesia was clearly characterized as a political phenomenon, repeated according to certain rules and within a certain framework. It was the assembly of full citizens functionally rooted in the constitution of the democracy, an assembly in which fundamental political and judicial decisions were taken," end of quote. So, ekklesia is the word used to define political bodies during the time of Christ. The author of this series of articles I read rightly declared this so. But where the author erred was when he then attempted to say that the assembly, or the church, was to therefore replace the state legislature. And the assembly, or the church, is to replace the state courts altogether. The reason he does this and came to these conclusions is because he tried to define the ecclesia of God through a word study. And you cannot define the ecclesia of God through a word study. Let me give you a warning here. All Greek words, all words in any language, carry various meanings and connotations, different denotations and connotations. And it's the same in the Greek language. And so you cannot determine the true meaning of a word simply by doing a word study. What determines the true meaning of the word, the connotation and denotation that the word is carrying, is the context in which the word is found. That's how you find the true meaning. So, the ecclesia of God cannot be defined by a word study. Rather, the ecclesia of God is defined in the Bible, brothers and sisters. The Bible defines what the ecclesia of God is. The Bible does not define the ecclesia of God as a political body which replaces the state legislature. The Bible does not define the ecclesia of God as a political body which establishes courts which replace state courts altogether. Nevertheless, the Bible does teach that God's kingdom does have political implications in the earth. Let me repeat that to you. The Bible does teach that God's kingdom does have political implications in the earth. Even though most of Christendom today fails to see it, there is a political aspect to what God is doing in the earth through His church or assembly. How do we know this? Let me give you a list. If you have your pens poised, if you're taking notes. A. God has a kingdom. If that doesn't have political connotations to it, I don't know what else does. God has a kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." How did Jesus teach us to pray? He said this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus taught us to pray for the establishment of His kingdom here in the earth. So A, God has a kingdom. That carries political connotations in my mind. B, God has a law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." We have a duty to declare God's law to the nations. God has a law. C, God has courts. Matthew 18, and here in 1 Corinthians 6, we see that courts are established to deal with civil matters. Not criminal matters, but civil matters. God has courts established for that purpose. D, God has ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, makes this clear. We are to declare His law word to the nations. We are to evangelize. We are to spread the gospel. We are to proclaim the good news. The word gospel, in fact, was used in part as a political proclamation of the victory of one kingdom over another during the time of Christ. And this was the word the writers of the New Testament adopted to use for Christ's good news, a word which was used by the nations of the world at that time regarding their proclamation of one kingdom having victory over another kingdom. That's where it had political connotations to it, the word gospel. E, God has soldiers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, refers to us as God's soldiers. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about our armaments. They're not, you know, literal swords and breastplates and things like that, but they're spiritual. They're armaments so that we can war. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Amen? Amen? So, just look at all these things. Okay? I mean, God has a kingdom, He has a law, He has courts, He has ambassadors, He has soldiers. And then how about F? The testimony of early Christians. In Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, the scripture says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." That was the testimony regarding the early Christians. They believed there was another king named Jesus. American Christianity today doesn't have a clue what it means to call Jesus king. Not like the early church did. Back during those times, a popular statement a popular political statement was, Caesar is Lord. And that's what all the people in the Roman Empire would say. Caesar is Lord. You know what the Christians of that day said? They said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Why were they persecuted? Because of things like that. Because they believed that there was another king to whom they owed allegiance first, Jesus Christ, rather than Caesar. That's why they were persecuted. They were also persecuted because they refused to have their churches licensed with the Roman government. Did you know that? That's right. All the cults and all the gathering places had to have a license from the state in order to exist in that day. The early church refused to take that license. The early church also refused to put the pinch of incense in, acknowledging that the emperor was divine, that Caesar was Lord. They refused to. These are the things that brought them into conflict with the state authorities. It was political matters. And then letter G, the word ecclesia is used to define his gathering. Again, ecclesia is the word used to define political bodies during the time of Christ, and that is the very word used by the New Testament writers. So look at these things. God has a kingdom, He has a law, He has courts, He has ambassadors, He has soldiers. You see the testimony of the early Christians. You see the word ecclesia being used regarding this gathering, regarding the church. Suffice it to say, the kingdom of God has political implications in the earth. If you think not, you're refusing to look at a whole host of evidence, which I've just put forth. That there are political aspects of God's kingdom, there is no doubt. That present-day Christianity has reduced His kingdom to the domain of personal piety and removed it from what God intended, there is no doubt. The political implications of Christ's kingdom upon the nations of the earth are of little consequence to your average 20th century American Christian today. Though all of the church fathers thought the church or the assembly should have a radical impact upon the cultures in which it resides, most Christians today are happy simply imitating the cultures in which they reside or acting as a subculture to the culture in which they reside. Most Christians today don't believe that God's kingdom, His rule, because that's what you're talking about when you talk about His kingdom, you're talking about His rule in the earth and in people's lives. Most Christians today don't believe that God's kingdom, His rule, has any relevance in the earth today other than to perhaps make them some sort of goody-two-shoes. I mean, most Christians think that, Jesus just came along to make me better. That isn't all He came along to make you do, is make you better. He bought you with His blood, so that you could be His sworn subject and devote every day and every minute of your life to Him and living according to His word. That's what He did. Think about it. Most Christians have relegated Jesus to the same shelf as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. With all the kiddie programs and puppets and dancing zebras going on. And then they wonder why their children walk away from the faith when they're older. Look at the Christianity we've schooled American young people in. It is a Christianity that has no sacrifice, no suffering, no destiny. Rather, it has nothing but fun, games, and imitations of the world. And then we wonder why the young people walk away. Maybe it's because they're looking for something that calls for sacrifice, that calls for suffering, that calls for destiny. Right now, nearly 80% of children from evangelical homes walk away from the faith when they become adults. Nearly 80%. Maybe it's because we've given them a Christianity which puts Jesus in the same realm as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. I believe that's why so many Christians are intimidated by Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. It's because they put Jesus in the same realm with him. I've said it before and I'll say it again since it is that time of the season. A Christianity that gauges its spirituality by how much it hates Santa Claus is a pathetic Christianity. Listen to me. Jesus never taught that his kingdom had nothing to do with this earth. He never taught that his kingdom had no relevance to this earth, nor any implications in this earth. He taught just the opposite. He taught that he has a kingdom, that it is to expand in this earth, and that as it does, it has implications in the earth. So now we need to ask ourselves this question. How are the political implications of God's kingdom fleshed out in this earth? Okay? How are the political implications of God's kingdom fleshed out in this earth? Do we start a political party called the Christian Party and say that you have to be a Christian to be a part of this party? And you even have to, in fact, pass particular creedal tests proving you really are a Christian and, in fact, the right kind of Christian? Is that what we do to see the political implications of Christ's kingdom fleshed out in the earth? No, not at all. Why not? Because God does not advance and expand his kingdom in the earth through a political party. He expands his kingdom in the earth through the church. So, how are the political implications of the kingdom fleshed out? Understand this. This is how it works. Listen to me. God advances his kingdom by the preaching of his word and the application of his word to and in the lives of believers. Let me repeat that to you. God advances his kingdom by the preaching of his word and the application of his word to and in the lives of believers. See, he wins people to his kingdom through the preaching of his word, by his people declaring his holy law and his great salvation. You know how that works. And then those people who convert are to be discipled in his word so that they can apply his word to and in their lives. This is called discipleship. Hence, as Christians apply the word of God in a practical fashion to their lives, this has implications in the earth, and even political implications in the earth. So, ministers preach the whole counsel of God's word from their pulpits. God's word addresses all matters of life. It addresses taxation, it addresses education, it addresses civil government, it addresses the judiciary, addresses property matters. The word of God addresses all matters of life. Men listen to God's word as their ministers preach it from their pulpits and apply it to their lives. As they do, this will have implications in the earth, even political implications. Now, let me give you some practical examples of this being fleshed out. Y'all awake still? Everybody still alive? Anybody need to get up at this point and jog around the Christmas tree or anything? Okay, I know it's warm in here. Let me give you some practical examples of this being fleshed out, of the political implications of his kingdom being fleshed out. One example is this. A Christian becoming involved in a political party. That's the kingdom being fleshed out. That's the political implication of the kingdom being fleshed out. That's one way. A Christian being involved in a political party. You could even have a political party formed which consists of predominantly Christian people. In fact, right now in our history, you have the U.S. Taxpayers Party, which is made up of people, many of whom are Christians, that have properly perceived that the Democrats are given over to wickedness and the Republicans are given over to lip service, i.e., they say one thing, but in actuality they do another. For example, the Democrats love baby murder, don't they? And they love to see baby murder proliferated in the earth. The Republicans sit there and say, we hate baby murder. We don't want it around. But every time they're in power, what do they do about it? Nothing. Or they pick a red herring like partial birth abortion and try to go with that. And they can't even get that accomplished or passed as legislation, can they? To ban that. So that's what I mean. The Democrats are given over to wickedness. The Republicans are given over to lip service. Let me give you another example of that. The Democrats love socialist programs, don't they? They love socialism. They love to take money from us and take money from you and give it to somebody else, don't they? They like to take money from us and to give it to themselves so they can build little humanist institutions in our land so they can expand their kingdom and denigrate the kingdom of God here on the earth. They like that. And you know what? The Republicans say, oh, look at all these socialist programs. We got to do something about it. These aren't right, blah, blah, blah. They get into power, and what do? Nothing. They don't repeal any of those things. Rather, you know what they have a history of doing? A proven history of doing? They give more money to those socialist programs. So that's what I mean. When I say that the Democrats are given over to wickedness and the Republicans are given over to lip service, they're hypocrites. Because of this situation, many people have seen the need to form a third party. Hence, they have formed the U.S. Taxpayers Party. Many, in fact, most of the people in this party and who are in leadership in this party are Christians. Does this mean that they should change the name of the party to the Christian Party and demand that only those who are Christians and can prove they are Christians can be a part of it? No, not at all. And why haven't they done this? Because those Christians who are in leadership in the U.S. Taxpayers Party know that the church is the vehicle whereby God expands his kingdom in the earth, not a political party. A political party can be an expression of God's kingdom in the earth. He can even use it for his purposes, but it is not the vehicle whereby God expands his kingdom in the earth. So, a Christian being involved with a political party can be one way in which the political implications of the kingdom are fleshed out in the earth. Let me give you another way. Another way is voting. You know, voting, which is part of our nation's political landscape. The political implications of God's kingdom are fleshed out through voting. A Christian is discipled in the Word of God, or at least he's supposed to be. He is schooled in the law of God and in the teachings of Christ. He is to be governed by every word of God. When he therefore goes to vote, he will vote for the person who stands most closely for what God stands for. Or when voting for some referendum, he will take all that he has been taught from the Word of God to the polls and vote appropriately. Suffice it to say, he will, or at least he should, vote on the basis of God's law and principles. Thousands of Christians vote. So this is another way the political implications of the kingdom are fleshed out in the earth. Okay? Let me give you another example. As I said before, ministers are to be preaching the whole counsel of God's word from their pulpits, and as they do, this will have implications in the earth, even political implications. So take this scenario. Here's a man sitting under a pastor's pulpit, learning from the word of God. For years, he has heard the word of God regarding all matters of life. He then decides to run for public office. He wins. Shocking. What's going to happen? He is going to apply all that he has learned from God's word to how he votes on each particular piece of legislation. That's what's going to happen. In other words, the word of God will govern his decisions. This is another political implication of the kingdom of God being fleshed out in the earth. See, you need to understand this. All men in political office will be governed by their worldview. All men have a law order whereby they govern their lives and make the decisions that they do. Did you catch that? All men in political office will be governed by their worldview. All men have a law order whereby they govern their lives and make the decisions that they do. This past week, I did an hour and a half interview with a girl from a university who was doing her dissertation for her PhD. And she's doing it, she's a sociologist major, and so she's doing it on activity outside abortion clinics. My daughter Sarah was there. It was an interesting give and take. But she asked me during this interview, she said this, have government officials had any bearing or implications on your work? That's a great question. And immediately, a name came to my mind, John Norquist. I said, John Norquist is one example. I got on to James Doyle after that. I said, John Norquist comes to mind. I said, he's clearly all for Planned Parenthood. He goes to their meetings and declares how great they are. And he's done everything he can to make life miserable for those who try to defend the innocent preborn. He's even used the police department and the city attorney's office to hammer pro-lifers. So I say yes. Yes, government officials have had implications. They have had a bearing on the work that we're trying to do. Think how different things would be if a godly man whose decisions are governed by the Word of God was in office rather than John Norquist. Do you think the implications might be different? Of course they would be. See, this is what I'm saying. This is one of the ways that the political implications of Christ's kingdom are fleshed out in the earth. A man in public office should be governed by the Word of God. God's kingdom is to have political implications in the earth. And there are many ways, besides those I've mentioned, that this is fleshed out. Let me give you a couple more. You're a plumber, right? You go to do work at a guy's house, you talk to him and end up winning him to Christ. He later becomes, or maybe already is, a legislator, and you've won him to Christ. Who knows what impact he could have? He could be another William Wilberforce, that great parliamentary member who was instrumental in outlawing the slave trade, that man-stealing, outlawing it all throughout the entire British Empire. He could be another William Wilberforce. Talk about political implications of Christ's kingdom in the earth. What about abortion? How often do I hear Christians say, oh, abortion, that's a political issue. That's what many Christians say. In truth, however, we go out to the clinics not because of any political incentive, but because of the command of our King, Jesus Christ, who said, love your neighbor as yourself. Nevertheless, by following his command, this can have political implications in the earth. Does it not? Oh, yes, it does. We don't go out there because of any political incentive. Nevertheless, by obeying our King's edicts, it has political implications in the earth. How often have I had reporters stick a microphone in my face? And when we're out on the streets ministering on behalf of the preborn, they say, what's the broader political agenda in doing this? Because they think it's time. And I'm always like, there is no broader agenda. I mean, we're just here to show love to our neighbor as ourselves. But in a sense, there is a broader political agenda, one they don't understand. It's called God's kingdom. We have political implications for his kingdom, and it's expanding in the earth. There's many ways that these political implications are fleshed out in the earth, and I could go on and on and on, but I won't. Let me just touch on one more way the kingdom of God has political implications in the earth. It is this. The church has a history of confrontation with the state. Subsequently, it has a history of suffering at the hands of the state. I'll repeat that to you. The church has a history of confrontation with the state. Subsequently, it has a history of suffering at the hands of the state. Why does the church have a history of confrontation with the state? Because we have another king, whose name is Jesus, to whom we owe allegiance. This is why in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the apostles were told by the civil authorities to quit speaking in the name of Jesus, they responded and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This is why the testimony of the early Christians was in Acts chapter 17, verse 7. These who have turned the world upside down have come here And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. We have another king. Now the scriptures exhort us to obey the state. But the scriptures are also clear on this. Listen, we must not obey when the state commands us to do something which our king forbids, and we must not obey when the state forbids us to do something which our king commands. Repeat that. We must not obey when the state commands us to do something which our king forbids, and we must not obey when the state forbids us to do something which our king commands. You want biblical examples? Look at the midwives. They were told to kill the little Hebrew children. They refused to do so. You want another one? Look at Daniel. He wasn't told he had to do something bad like the midwives. He was just told that he couldn't do something good, i.e. pray. And what did he do? He disobeyed and prayed anyway. Did he not? Confrontation is part of the church. Confrontation with the state is part of the church's history. When the state makes decrees which are contrary to the decrees of our king, we must decide, whom will I obey? To whom will I show allegiance? To whose law order shall I bow down? You need to understand this. All kings, all nations, all kingdoms have a law order by which they govern. So also our king has a law order. Christians are the most law-abiding citizens that there are, but from time to time down through history, the law order of the state conflicts with the law order of Jesus in such a way that the people of God must choose whom they will obey and to whom they will be a traitor. This is why the church has a long history of confrontation with the state, because our allegiance is to our King, Jesus Christ, first. At least it's supposed to be. Let me give you an example of this. Those of you who like stories are going to love this part. John Bunyan. He lived in England. He wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, Pilgrim's Progress is the most printed book in the world besides the Bible. In 1660, he was arrested for preaching without a license. He spent the next 12 years, most of the next 12 years, in prison because he refused to obey. In his memoirs, he writes of an encounter he had with the clerk of peace while he was in jail. It is a fascinating conversation. The clerk was trying to convince him to just obey the king's law order, which said you couldn't have any private religious meetings. You had to be licensed by the state in order to have a religious meeting. And this is what the clerk said to Bunyan. He said, "Therefore the king, seeing that pretenses are usually in and among people as do make religion their pretenses only," in other words, you recalcitrant folk, you fanatics who base your entire lives on the word of God, "therefore he, and the law before him, doth forbid such private meetings and tolerates only public. You may meet in public." Why did the king want no private religious meetings? Because he knew the law order of Bunyan was a threat to his law order. The king of that day was a tyrant. He didn't want people getting any fancy thoughts. He wanted to have control of the thoughts that were being taught to Christian people by having licensed men in the pulpits. For this, John Bunyan was put in jail. Listen to how John Bunyan responds to the clerk of peace. You're going to love this. Bunyan said this. Wycliffe, talking about John Wycliffe, who lived back in the 1300s, he was persecuted for translating the scriptures into the common language of the people. He says, "Wycliffe saith that he which leaveth off preaching and hearing of the word of God for fear of excommunication by men, he is already excommunicated of God and shall on the day of judgment be counted a traitor to Christ." Man! You don't hear any 20th century evangelical Christians talking like that. No, you hear them, just read the story, you hear them talking like the clerk of peace. Find any rationalized reason you can to go along, to get along. Don't stand bold for your king, as John Bunyan did. In another place, Bunyan writes, and he says this, "We had much other discourse, which I cannot well remember, about the laws of the nation and submission to governments, to which I did tell him that I did look upon myself as bound in conscience to walk according to all righteous laws, and that whether there was a king or no. And if I did anything that was contrary, I did hold it my duty to bear patiently the penalty of the law that was provided against such offenders." What's he saying here? He's saying that, yes, Christian people usually are the most law-abiding people that there are. But when there's an unrighteous law, true men and women of God must refuse to obey. And then what does he finish it up with saying? He finishes it up with saying he's willing to take the penalty for disobeying upon himself. Confrontation and suffering has political implications for Christ's kingdom in the earth. It's one of the ways the political implications of his kingdom are fleshed out in the earth. Confrontation with the state, and then suffering at the hands of the state. In another place in the story, the clerk actually uses Romans 13 to try and convince Bunyan to obey. Now, I'll never forget one time when we were in Rockford, Illinois, doing a rescue back in 1989. We were all up in the abortion clinic hallway blocking the door so the murderer couldn't murder the little babies. And the police were trying to do anything to cajole us into leaving, and everyone refused to leave. We were there for about 2.5 hours at that point. And then you know what the police did? They went and got a local minister. They brought him in to talk to us and to teach us from the Word of God why what we were doing was wrong. Well, he got up in the hallway, and I think we gave ear to him for about 35 seconds. What do you think, Dan? About 35 seconds. And the crowd was a hard crowd. They told him to go home. Get out of here. Take a hike. We know the word of the Lord. You phony hypocrite. And he continued to try to go on a few times. And we shouted him down. Finally, he just turned around and squeaked out of the room like the little mouse that he was. Well, here you have the same situation. Here's this clerk of peace trying to convince Bunyan to obey based on Romans 13. Here's what the clerk says. "You know, saith he, that the Scripture saith, the powers that are ordained of God." Bunyan replies and says, "I said yes," said Bunyan, "and that I was to submit to the king as supreme, also to the governors, as to them that are sent by him." The clerk responds and says, "Well then," said he, "the king commands you that you should not have any private meetings because it is against his law, and he is ordained of God, therefore you should not have any." See, there's nothing new under the sun. The same thing that Christians and people are saying to pro-life Christians today, those who go out and try to protect the Supreme Court, they were saying back then. They've said down through history. Bunch of phonies. "Well then," said he, "the king commands you that you should not have any private meetings because it is against his law and he is ordained of God. Therefore you should not have any." Bunyan responds, "I told him that Paul did own the powers that were in his day as to be of God, and yet he was often in prison under them for all that." Great response. "And also, though Jesus Christ told Pilate that he had no power against him, but of God, yet he died under the same Pilate. And yet, said I hope you will not say that either Paul or Christ was such as to deny magistracy and so sinned against God in slighting the ordinance." Put it right back in his face. "Sir," said I, The law hath provided two ways of obeying, the one to do that which I in my conscience do believe that I am bound to do actively, and where I cannot obey actively, there I am willing to lie down and to suffer what they shall do unto me. Again, there you see it. Confrontation and suffering. The scriptures are clear that confrontation with the state is a part of the Christian life. The scriptures are also clear that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Confrontation with the state and the subsequent suffering that it brings has political implications in this earth. Confrontation and suffering is another way the political implications of God's kingdom are fleshed out in this earth. This is the history of the church. Whether it be long in the past, like with Bunyan or Wycliffe, or the early church, which was told they couldn't take children off the infanticide wall by the Roman government, and they refused to obey and went and seized children against the law, went and took children off the infanticide wall and took them home, built orphanages, cared for them in their own houses. Or whether it's the recent past, like what Christians did when man-stealing was legal in this country, and they decided to disobey the law and help runaway slaves. Or like what Christians did during World War II, like Corrie Ten Boom, in hiding Jewish people in their attics, which was against the law. Or whether it's something that is at this present time, like the Christians over in Egypt who are forbidden to preach the gospel and are suffering persecution. Or the Christians here in America who are acting on behalf of the preborn, interposing on their behalf, and are being jailed and fined for it. This is the history of the church. It's the history of the church. Confrontation with the state and the subsequent suffering at the hands of the state. The church has always confronted the state when it makes decrees which violate the law of our King. We need to display faithful obedience in the midst of suffering. And I gave you an example of someone who confronted the state and encountered suffering from doing it. I gave you an example of a man. And now I want to give you an example of a woman for all the ladies that are here today. I want to give you the example of Isabel Brown. Isabel was married to John Brown. They lived back in the 1600s during the same time that John Bunyan lived. And they were being persecuted for their faith. They were Scottish Covenanters. A man named Claverhouse rode down with three troops of horse upon John Brown and his nephew. They hung his nephew, 17 years old. They took John Brown to Priest Hill. His wife was summoned. There was no trial in any real sense of the word or anything like that. He was ordered to be executed right there on the spot, not 3 days from now, a month from now, 20 years from now, right there on the spot, executed. He was told he could pray a final prayer. He prayed. He was stopped by Claverhouse, the wicked guy. The persecutor, told to stop praying because it sounds like preaching. And I'll pick up in the book here at that point. "Take goodbye of your wife and children," said the pitiful creature Bonnie Dundee, the ugly man of blood. Isabel Brown was standing by with her child in her arms and another child of John Brown's first wife by her side. He came to her saying, "Now, Isabel, the day has come that I told you would come when I spoke to you first of marrying me." She said, "Indeed, John, I can willingly part with you." "That is all I desire," he replied. "I have no more to do but to die. I have been in happy case to meet with death for so many years." He kissed her and his children, saying that he wished blood-bought and gospel-promised blessings to be multiplied upon them, and Claverhouse roughly broke in, ordering 6 dragoons to shoot him. I hope you're playing this out in your mind. Wouldn't this make a fantastic film? Wouldn't you love to do a film on the Scottish Covenanters? I've always been for, we need to produce films. Okay, because the tripe that's coming out of Hollywood is just that. Junk. Meaningless junk. Would to God he would raise up godly people to put together well-done, good films with meaning to them. I'd love to write a screenplay one time and bring something up on screen. So picture this in your mind, okay? You got it, we're in Scotland. The ground's rough. The air's cold. You're in some dingy, dungy-looking area of some little twerpy town called Priest Hill, standing outside a building. John Brown's standing there. You can probably see your breath as you're breathing. Little mist rolling around. You know how Scotland is. He orders 6 dragoons to shoot him. Can you hear their muskets coming up? Can you hear the noise that they make? Have you ever been to a place where they do reenactments? You know what that noise is like if you've ever seen it. As he stood before them, their hearts were moved. They lowered their muskets and refused to fire. Could you imagine that? That type of impact on their lives from John Brown, that they lowered their muskets. 6 men. You think one of them would be able to shoot him? All 6 dropped their muskets and could not shoot him. Then it goes on. But the killer of many, talking about Claverhouse, unbelted his pistol and hastily walking up to John Brown, placed it to his head and blew his brains out, scattering them upon the ground. Can you see it? The man standing there, his wife and children are 20 feet away. 6 men were just so moved, they're not going through with this injustice. And this wicked guy unbelts his pistol, walks up, puts it against his head, and blows his brains out. Can you imagine the scene? Gripping. Moving. Looking at his ghastly work with a sardonic smile, he turned to Isabel, saying, "What do you think of your fine husband now?" I've heard those words down at the abortion clinic. I've heard those words at the courthouses when my brothers and sisters in Christ are being prosecuted by the state. Those words of mockery. I know what they feel like. I know everything Isabel felt when she stood there. And she probably felt more. Her husband's brains were laying on the ground. His body was probably twitching, dying right there. And this guy's mocking in her face, saying, "What do you think of your fine husband now?" And through her sad tears, she bravely answered, "I ever thought much good of him, and more than ever now." What a testimony! That is what every husband would want to hear from his wife. Amen. In a moment like that. It's what every man wants to hear that his wife says of him after he's gone. That type of testimony. Claverhouse says, "It were but justice to lay you beside him." In return, that's what he said. "It were but justice to lay you beside him." She said, "If you were permitted, I doubt not, but your cruelty would go that length. But then, how will you answer to God for this morning's work?" In the midst of her husband laying there dead, killed right in front of her, she's brokenhearted, crying, what do you see? Faithfulness to the king. Faithfulness to the king. How will you answer to God for this morning's work? Arrogantly, he blustered, "To man I can be answerable, and as for God, I shall take him into my own hand." That was what he said. He was a God-hater. He then mounted his horse and haughtily rode off at the head of his troops. He later confessed that if he gave himself liberty to think of it, he could never forget John Brown's prayer. Isabel Brown set her child upon the ground, gathered up her husband's brains, tied up his head, straightened his body, and covering it with a plaid, sat down and wept. Thus was she found by widow Jean Brown, whose own husband and two sons had been slain in the same great cause. What did we see from Isabel Brown? Faithful obedience in the midst of suffering at the hands of the state. This has political implications in the earth for Christ's kingdom. And that wasn't the end of Isabel Brown's faithfulness. The story goes on and says she lived on in brave, godly, covenanting widowhood, bringing up her children, succoring the godly, and comforting the mourner with the comfort wherewith she had been comforted of God. She was faithful in the midst of that. This is the history of the church, brothers and sisters. Confrontation with the state and the subsequent suffering at the hands of the state because we have another king. The Bible teaches that His kingdom is advanced by the preaching of His word and the application of His word to and in the lives of those who believe in Him. The Bible teaches that His kingdom is established in advance through the vehicle called the church. The Bible teaches that His kingdom is established in advance through the faithful obedience to His law, word, order by those who make up the church. Jesus never taught that His kingdom had nothing to do with this earth. He never taught that His kingdom had no relevance in this earth or no implications in this earth. He taught just the opposite. He taught that He has a kingdom, that it is to expand in the earth, and that as it does, it has implications in the earth. The ecclesia of God is far more than just a gathering, the gathering of a political body. The ecclesia of God is far more than just a moose club or a subculture. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer.